Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's time for our daily lectionary study, checking out passages of Scripture for you and opening them up so you can see how it all points back to Jesus at the end. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I have on the line with me Pastor Peter Knutson of St. John Lutheran Church and School of McMinnville, Oregon. And we're going to be digging into John chapter 3, verses 22, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. Sort of an interesting place to break, but we'll get into that when we get there. Of course, we've been moving through the book of John for you, and this is just one more step in that marvelous story about how God decided to glorify his son by lifting him up like a snake on a pole, right? For the whole world to see. Pastor Knutson, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Jonathan. Happy to be here.
So tell the people about what it's like to be a Lutheran out there in Oregon. I was born there, and so I know it's not, well, it's not there aren't any churches, but it certainly is a little more far-flung than, say, rural Minnesota, where you're going to find a church in every corner.
Well, things are a little more spread out for confessional Lutherans. I also grew up in this area, but more in eastern Washington, so that's just more spread out between people, let alone churches. But out here, you'll see, especially in the cities of Portland and Salem, you'll see a lot of Lutheran churches, both between the ELCA and LCMS, but it's a little more spread out within thoughts. The one great benefit that we do have is that everyone wants to base their discussions on Scripture, so everyone has a good love of what God has said to them and a strong desire to see God be known in people's lives.
Yeah, that's excellent. A little bit about St. John?
St. John's is actually a pretty old congregation over here. Apparently the oldest congregation in Oregon for the Lutheran churches, just next door, and it was our mother church over in Sheridan, Oregon. And we were planted about 25 years afterwards, and we just had, I think, a 75th anniversary right before I was called here.
Hmm. Fantastic. Huh? School's going strong and all that?
School goes up, school goes down, depending on how many kids there are available just in the area in general.
Right.
Right now, it's a bit of a lower year, but the kids are very happy. We're actually having some interesting projects going on, talking with the kids about David and Goliath today. Did some strange read-throughs, encouraged the boy to sound as little and minuscule while he was playing out David in a little drama. It was pretty
cool.
Fun.
Yeah, Lutheran education is definitely a service. You know, it's something that we don't do it for the rewards or for the growth. We do it because it's a good thing to do. So
yeah,
let's dig
in an area like you were saying where there aren't many Lutherans out here, so people are just looking for a Christian education so they can then get the Lutheran emphasis.
Yeah, that's right. Let's dig into the text itself. But first, is there anything in the context? You know, again, we've gone through these chapters leading up, but what are the most important parts for bringing us to where we are at chapter 3, verse 22?
Well, I think the big thing to keep in mind is, of course, what happened immediately before this and all of the discussion with Nicodemus about baptism. And now we're pivoting over to what does John the Baptist have to continue to say about Jesus, especially within the broader arc of all of John, which really keeps harping back to what is baptism and what does baptism do. And also kind of this interesting question here, something strange that is unique in John's gospel, Jesus baptizing.
Right. And like, what does that mean? Sure.
Mm-hmm.
And that was before this? Let me look at that here again.
It talks about it in one of the verses here saying, hey, look, the one you bore witness to, he's baptizing.
Right.
And then right at 4 verse 1, it says Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he didn't baptize, but it was his disciples.
Right.
And then, he was baptizing.
And it's so bizarre because it's like the only place in the Bible that it actually says that. He institutes baptism in Matthew 28, but nowhere else is it talking about him doing it.
Yeah, it's kind of a strange thing, and I think that connects within a lot of our sacramental theology as well, where it's not just we who do this act, but it is Christ who does this act through us.
Right, right. Cool. Let's pick that up again once we hit it. Back at the start of the text, though, picking up at John 3, verse 22, it starts off like this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Annan near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So there's kind of what we were just talking about. Basically, the story goes on. Jesus is now, well, is it him? I think there's even debate about this, right? I think the scholars have tried to say that Jesus was there in verse 22 and that was baptizing is not referring to him, but referring to his disciples. Any thoughts about that? Or am I off on that one?
Well, it's kind of clear when you look further ahead for verse 2 where it says Jesus himself did not baptize.
Right.
I think that's where they want to really hang their hats and say he's not doing the work himself. But when we talk, especially looking into the context of Acts, and there's a difference between Jesus' baptism and John's baptism.
Right.
This is the baptism that he's instituted, and it's instituted even chronologically before Matthew 28. So the baptism of not just a repentance of sins, but a baptism into faith and a baptism of salvation is being done even before Jesus' death and resurrection.
Right. And so it's setting up that distinction between, and John has already done this quite a bit, between John the Baptist, the Old Covenant, the end of the age being the end of really Israel, and this new wine and new wineskins of who Jesus is and his incarnation and his church and all these pieces that get tied together around the cross on either side of the cross, yeah? And that's, again, what's going to kind of continue in the text as we go forward here. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So there's plenty there about the idea of the is it a controversy? The distinction, the conflict that's arising as even John is having to sort of, well, let go of his power, if we can say that. John doesn't seem to have trouble with it, but his disciples do. And all the way through to that verse 30, which is one of my favorite verses to remind myself of when I'm teaching and preaching, is that the goal of that teaching and preaching is that Jesus increases and I decrease.
Yeah, and that's usually my constant prayer whenever I'm about to preach, that it's God's work that's known through my words and not my work. Helps me remember not to put in too many personal anecdotes whenever I'm preaching,
right,
although they still slip in.
Yeah.
Kind of a question there within 25 is that there's that discussion between John's disciples and the Jew over purification, but we never get to know what that discussion is at all. But somehow it leads over to say, hey, there's Jesus there, and Jesus is doing something different. And what we say now that there's something different than what's been taught here, because even Jesus had admitted there's no one greater born of woman than John.
Right.
So John's really the superstar of religious movement all there. I mean, he's overshadowing the Pharisees. He's causing problems to Herod. So now what do we say when there's another one who's doing something even greater now?
Can you talk a little bit about purification in Jewish culture and Old Testament thought? And maybe, I'm like, the word purification showing up in the context of baptism has to have a little foreshadow at least.
Well, I'm not as skilled within Old Testament movement as many other people are. I look over at that Greek word there for katharizo and that cleanliness and how we include that with even our medical terms on needing to cleanse out the system and keep the body moving on there. That was still, that level of importance did include, did move into Jewish culture as well, that cleanliness is what allows life to continue on. And in the Old Testament, they needed to remain clean before God in order to be able to be in his presence.
Yeah, and that's kind of the key there, is that for them, purification wasn't just about washing my hands for dinner because I'll get sick if I don't. It was part of their, they literally believed cleanliness was next to godliness, but you had to do it in just the right way. You had to do it as prescribed in those Old Testament codes. And I'm not an expert on those either, but I know enough to know that in the intertestamental time, this was kind of where the Pharisees latched onto and their movement latches onto. The thing that we aren't doing enough of to get David's throne back is being purified in these right ways. And all of the traditions of the elders you hear talked about that developed during that time period are about that purity. And then Jesus, he certainly cares about purity and he cares about the Old Testament, but he doesn't have much time for their made up ritual laws. So you run into this stuff where he's getting confronted because his disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath, or they're not washing their hands before they eat, and he kind of chides them. Well, you've made the commandment of God nothing because you don't even take care of your parents in their old age, but you're making these words of men into a great thing, and basically chasing their own vanity rather than God's word and the fulfillment or the forgiveness or the mercy that's really at the heart of both Old and New Testament. So anyway, a little bit of a drift there. I apologize, but
no worries at all. Something that came to mind after having read a book by Eugene Peterson where he's talking about his life even before he was a pastor. He spent a lot of time as a butcher with his father, and he, when discussing, looking back at the Old Testament that his mother was helping to teach him and these Old Testament sacrifices, he was struck by how they were all required to wear white, like he was required to wear white, a white apron as a butcher. But the thought that they'd have to remain clean through all of that, as much as they were slaughtering all of these various animals,
right,
which is next to impossible whenever you're letting blood out of an animal.
Right.
So within all of what God's commanded to remain clean and be cleansed, it ends up being an impossible task that he's given to them.
Right. And so all of these Old Testament codes, whether the purification laws or the sacrificial laws or all the different pieces, are effectively there to demonstrate to us our need for the forgiveness of sins. So if I can use leprosy as a different example, you know, and that, what did they call when a leper was coming near? Unclean, because it wasn't just about being sick. Leprosy is a horrible, horrible rotting disease that eats away at your body. It's cancer on the outside of your body, but it is also a Old Testament image of what our original sinfulness does to our body and soul. And so when Jesus comes and he heals lepers, he's not just healing their outward disease. He is cleaning humanity. And when Jesus dies on the cross, then ultimately, that is where the leprosy of mankind is totally purged and the purification from sin is achieved. And all these Old Testament things, whether it's the blood of sheep and bulls and goats or whether it is purity laws, is pointing forward to that. These washing rituals then end up becoming part of the conversation, right? So we went off on the purification idea, and I think that was valuable. But now the real debate is over baptism and John's baptism versus Jesus' baptism. And John has an answer for us on that.
Well, yes, he certainly does, especially with speaking that the difference between the two is one points to the next.
Right.
John's was the foreshadow of that feast to come in Christ's baptism.
And what I love here, too, you kind of got to run it through what we were in back in John 1, and it's interesting how the prologue to John in John 1 kind of ebbs and flows between this really poetic language, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, all the stuff people know, and this story of there came a man from God whose name was John. And we're continuing that reality. He's now kind of coming back into the picture. But one of the key things from the first segment is that when John is confronted by the Pharisees about his baptism, but what they're concerned about is whether or not he thinks he's the Christ, whether or not he thinks he is Jesus. And not Jesus in flesh, but like the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy, the son of David. And John, the author of the gospel, emphasizes in John the Baptist's answer, he confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed. And he repeats it twice that he gave the same answer, I am not the Christ. And so here again, the emphasis, they came to John, Rabbi, the one to whom you bore witness is over there. What should we do about that? Everybody is going to him. They capture the witness. His disciples understand that there is a witness taking place, and yet for some reason, they haven't understood it. And John again, John the Baptist, is going to reemphasize, I am not the Christ. So you got the same preaching, right?
Yeah. But also, to be fair towards John's disciples, in all of the questions that they asked her, they didn't say, go and stop him.
No.
They said, look, he's baptizing and people are going to him. So they may just want to know more on what they should be doing.
Like, should we leave you now too, kind of thing? Like,
well, especially since John pointed over, what was it, James and John, or I've drawn a blank now on which ones of his disciples he sent over.
I think that's correct. Lamb of God, there he goes, and then they go chasing him. Yeah. Well, that's a really neat piece, too, in that what you see from them is they've been following John because he's been saying the Christ is coming, and the moment that he says, well, there's the Christ, they're like, all right, that was why we were following you, and there's very much a setup for us. So it is interesting, weird, that there still are disciples following John. It's kind of a strange phenomenon. And I think given the confusion then of the post-New Testament age when John the Apostle is writing, he's in one way trying to answer this and clarify this and say, look, this is it. The fulfillment has happened. John the Baptist, last Old Testament prophet, has come. He's pointed to the bridegroom, and this is a good thing. We're going to pick up there on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, looking at John chapter 3, 22 to 4, 6, with Pastor Peter Knudsen of St. John Lutheran Church in McMinnville, Oregon. We'll be back in just a moment.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, February 10th, 2017. Today's day sponsor is Mary Schultz. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of Reverend Donald Schultz on the 16th anniversary of his entrance into our heavenly kingdom. During his life of service, he lived his confirmation verse, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes." Once again, we say thank you to Mary Schultz of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor. Lutheran Senior Services offers REACH short-stay rehabilitation to get you back on your feet. You'll work with a team of experts setting personalized goals with options for physical, occupational, or speech therapy. Plus, REACH Short Stay features chef-prepared meals, multiple amenities, and private rooms. With locations throughout Greater St. Louis, Central Illinois, and Central Missouri, there's a REACH Short Stay Rehabilitation location near you that offers both quality and value. There's more at lssliving.org/reach.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're looking at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 4-6 on our daily lectionary study, digging into the text, trying to see Jesus at the center. Got Pastor Peter Knudsen on the line with me from St. John Lutheran Church and School in McMinnville, Oregon, and we're coming to the end of verse 29 and 30, moving into that next paragraph. And the only other thing maybe that I want to pick up on before we move forward is the bridegroom and the bridegroom's friend reality, just to make sure that we're touching on what is John getting there. And it's like effectively saying the best man at the wedding isn't upset, right? And so if you disciples of mine go follow Jesus, like, great, because he's the one who's here. He's the one who the day is about. And then the image of the wedding as well becomes a major part of Jesus' own parables. Not that he is going to marry each one of us individually, but that the church, as the bride of Christ, is effectively receiving his faithfulness forever. And John knows that. He sees that. And he's like, look, why would I be upset about that? I'm part of this too. Any thoughts on that before we move to the end of the paragraph?
Well, within the text there, the Greek word there that they translated as friend was actually philo, which can be translated as their kinsman or brother.
Hmm.
So we're not just talking about some kind of general association there. This is family ties,
right,
into the bridegroom, and we're not just looking for a friendly relationship. We're joined together in bonds of law and of blood with each other.
Yeah, and that this is being given to us, ultimately. So all of that marriage imagery becomes so much a part of eternity. So we talk about being God's family as a church. It's not just sweet talk. You know, we're a community. We love each other. It's deeper than that. It really is a new bloodline. And this is where the sacraments come in, tied to the body and blood of Jesus himself, a new man, a new humanity. You had mentioned...
And also the teachings of John are ones that we do inherit as well. Although, as it says in 30, Jesus increases and John decreases, but we also have him as part of our heritage as Christians to look towards that discipline of repentance.
Yeah. Well, and for I love John just unwaveringly pointing to the Lamb of God. So it's repent, it's law, it's seriously, soldiers, stop stealing. Seriously, tax collectors, stop stealing. You can't go on being this way. But none of that's going to save you. There, that guy, he's going to save you. Yeah, Jesus. And John's preaching is so powerful and so needed these days. Now, here's a question then, and this is kind of, you had mentioned this during the break. Does John stop talking at verse 30, or does he continue speaking through this next paragraph? In your English Bible, you're going to see a quotation mark there at the end of verse 30. But the challenge is, in the original Greek manuscripts, we don't actually have the originals, we got copies, but in the copies that are of originals, you don't have the benefit of things like periods, quotation marks, question marks, line breaks, capital letters. You have
They didn't even have the benefits of verse numbers or chapters.
No, this none of that.
One continued discourse.
And so you have to kind of tell from the surrounding context where things stop and go. And it's not as hard as you would think, but then at the same time, it's harder than you would think. So, I mean, you can read this paragraph as if John the Baptist is still preaching or as if John the Apostle has picked it up. And ultimately, I guess in some ways it may just be it doesn't matter. But it's a fascinating question. Your thoughts on that?
I think that this works really well as a continuation of John's discussion because he's talking about he must increase and I must decrease. And then he keeps saying he who comes from above is above all. If we're continuing on with just linguistically, we're continuing with the pronouns. We're still talking about that same referent there. And who is he? We're talking about Jesus here. So if we're going to continue talking about Jesus with he over and over again in these next four sentences or four phrases, it's going to be all about Jesus. And it makes perfect sense for John to continue speaking in that way.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's when I say context. How do you know what do you mean when I say look at the context and it will tell you how you should understand whether there should be a period there or not? Well, that's what you're looking for. Look, you have the same word used five times in a row. Why would you put the end quotes after the first use? Yeah. If the guy's going to preach a sermon, don't you think he might be a little poetic? He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, in verse 33 now, you got the Greek and looked at it, and I haven't for today. Whoever receives his testimony, isn't that also the same word, he? It's just a different, it's just a different way of we can't translate it the way that it is in the Greek, but in the Greek it would sound like he, the one who receives his testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. So there's, you actually got six possibly way. So why would that not be a sermon?
35, when we're being a little too Greeky within here. So when it says the Father, that ends up being the same article there on the Father and he.
Huh. That's right. It is. It is Greeky. That's a funny pun there. I just so the listener understands the great genius of that pun that was made, which not everyone appreciates puns the way I do. But he took the word geeky, nerdy, and Greek and shoved it together. And this is a regular pastor problem. So ask your pastor about whether he's a Greek nerd and hopefully he'll be able to laugh at it. But yes, so there's... These are why do we teach Greek to our pastors? It's exactly this. Because in the English, you can't always see the fact that there's a pun being made, that there's a word being reused to emphasize something and to make us focus on what is being focused on back at verse 30, that he must increase. And he's actually doing it literally with the language of the entire next paragraph. That's great stuff. So in all of these he's that are happening, you know, what then is the gist of John or John's? Gets even more confusing, doesn't it, with having the same name for the author or the preacher. John the Baptist,
well, you can
or
say the Baptist or the evangelist.
Yeah, the Baptist or the evangelist's words. What's he really driving at when he says he's from heaven? He bears witness. Those who receive his testimony know that he's true. What is the sermon's meaning now?
Well, within what John's driving at, he's starting to outline this first part of Jesus' life on what he has come to do. He comes to bear witness, and then there's that double thought within witness, that he is speaking and giving testimony, but also that martyria, that's looking at being the martyr, and where does he fully bear witness to both who he is and what God does, but nowhere but the cross, where he serves as that martyr for all people.
One of the things I like in verse 34 is this tie between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Not that if we think of the Word as the eternal Word made flesh, who is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and the Spirit of God being the Holy Spirit of the Trinity, they are not the same person. They are distinct from each other. And yet you have this consistent theme in Scripture that where you find Jesus, you find the Spirit doing stuff too. And that where the Word of God then now in the church in our age is, that's where the Spirit is. And in an age, an era where there's people looking for the Holy Spirit in all manner of things, the sunshine to the breeze to dreams to the taco they had last night, it's so comforting to me to know I know exactly where the Spirit is. I can find him anytime I want. He's in Scripture. And this is one of those verses where it kind of connects those two, that God has sent Jesus, who utters these words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure, that these things are kind of tied together right there for us. Any thoughts about that?
Then also in 34, you have another thought there within the crucifixion, because we receive most of the seven last words of Christ in John's Gospel, and that is also the point where he gives up the Spirit, and there have been various scholars who talk about there being a Pentecost at the cross there, where he gives up his Spirit. And that is, for some people, a point where the Spirit has been given to the church there at the cross.
Yeah, right. Well, clearly it's where it's earned, if nothing else. But yeah, that you can't. John does this later too, right? So he gives up his Spirit as he breathes his last. And then there's another Greek issue where breath and Spirit are effectively the same word. And then he has the appearance in the upper room in chapter 20, where he breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so there's John the apostle, the evangelist here, clearly has a thing for this Spirit being coming from Jesus. And then here again, it's tied to his words. 36 then gives us sort of like another summary of the whole book or the whole message, right? These things are written that you may believe that he is the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here it is again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I got two thoughts there. One, because you got the Greek in front of you, is that believe and obey, those are two different words, yeah? In the Greek there?
Let's see. Believe is a good old pistuo. And let's see. Apatho,
yes. Apatho, so, yeah, so it's apathy. Right, which is a word that can, I always kind of take issue with this. There's a number of words in the New Testament that can be translated as, with believing or trusting synonyms, but can also be translated as obey. And a lot of times the translation will lean toward obey as the major one to go to. And I wonder why, because you got in the context here that it's, if you would believe in the Son, which is a good thing, versus not believing. And again, you hear the root, listener, you can tell apatho, you can hear this comes into English as apathy, right? The one that just doesn't care about the Son. And so obviously they're not going to obey his commands, but it's more than that. They're going to have no faith or trust in him whatsoever. Well, then the second question being, the wrath of God remains on him. We were talking during the break about this too, that the wrath of God's a nasty idea in today's culture. People don't like that.
Well, as is, the way that I had first translated apatha was to be subject to.
Yeah, sure.
Or not subject to. And submission's another big issue within our society, where we want to be the dominant force. We want to determine our own path and even our own faith. We're in not a cookie cutter religion area. Instead, it's a build your own religion, kind of like a choose your own adventure book from elementary school.
Yeah, and when you choose your own adventure in our day and age, there is no wrath, there is no punishment, there is no boundary line. It is largely do whatever you want and stay out of my way. Strangely, I'll set the boundaries on you, right? Just not on me.
Oh yeah, I mean, you see that within our politics all the time. I'm happy to set the rules as long as it's rules that benefit me.
It is a sad thing. It is a good thing that, as Christians at least, we can be made aware that the real threat of that even lies within ourselves, and that the blood of Jesus has covered us from that. We got just a few minutes left here to try to get into the chapter 4, and it is a strange place to end because it's a setup for the story which comes next. But we'll go ahead and read it, and then we can just kind of jive on it until the end of the time. Verse 4:1 says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and then here's this phrase, "although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." That's Jesus did. "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." A number of pieces there from Jesus' humanity. Like, look, he got tired, right? To the Samaritans and who they are and what a strange thing it is to go through Samaria. You normally wouldn't do that. In fact, it would be not a clean thing to do, to bring that language back. To, again, this phrase, did Jesus baptize then at least his disciples? Or is it only his disciples who were doing baptizing because Jesus told them to do it? You pick your choice of the three there, Peter, and run with it.
My usual thought is that I had a debate with a woman once who came and said that no one can forgive sins, which was a wonderful thing for her to say, since Jesus gave that as an answer one time when someone, "Why are you saying that his sins are forgiven?"
Right.
I said, well, in some ways, sure, you're right. I can't come and forgive you your sins for what you've done to someone else, but Jesus does, and Jesus gives that authority to the church, not because the church now stands as the great moral authority over everyone, but we do this in the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ. So in that same way, so Christ forgives us our sins. When we baptize, we aren't baptizing in our own authority. We are baptizing in the authority of Christ. So whose baptism is it? It's not our baptism. It's not, you may be baptized in the Lutheran church, but you aren't being baptized by Martin Luther or just by the pastor there. You're being baptized by Christ.
Or like the way I've heard it said, the way I've heard it said is, you know, they were baptized Lutheran, right? And no, you weren't baptized Lutheran. You were baptized Christian in a Lutheran church.
Mm-hmm. And it's all Christ's baptism and Christ's word within there, and it's being done by him through us. We're just that conduits. A pastor is the most and least important person in a church in that way, because he stands in the stead of Christ.
Well, he's effectively as important as the water and the bread and the wine, right? Like, the water really isn't that important at all, but you need it. It's got to be there. But it's not like you're like, oh, what amazing water that was, right? And the pastor's got the same kind of value. And that's well said. Most important, least important at the exact same time. And by important, we don't mean better. We just mean that the work that's being done is a veil behind which behind which God is doing his work. And so then ultimately, whether Jesus himself baptized his 12 himself and then they baptized from there, or whether he just said, you guys start doing that, doesn't matter, because the clear gist of the whole thing is that baptism does belong to Jesus, and he's claiming that at this point, even early in his ministry. Any thoughts about Samaria or Jesus' humanity?
Besides both being important parts of all the story.
Yeah, right.
there's nothing in specific. He did make a very clear choice to pass through Samaria. Yeah, I mean, with 4, we are looking at it is necessary for him to pass through Samaria. It's another day there, which the pastors who like to talk about Greek always say that day is a word that you need to pay attention to. But most people end up choosing to go around Samaria, but it was necessary for him to go through. It wasn't necessary by most travel standards. It said it's necessary for who he is and what he came to do.
Huh. Yeah, that is cool, too, to catch that in the Greek. You say the word day, which, again, it's not day in English. It's day in the Greek. It's a little power-packed word that means it is necessary. It's got to happen. It must be done. And in the English here, verse 4, "and he had to" is how it's being translated. And it's not used a lot. It's a very emphasis word. And so why did he have to go through? And so as Pastor Knudsen here says, for the sake of the ministry. And this is the setup for the story of what's coming next. This woman, and you remember this story, who's sitting at a well, who has six seven men she's been with, six of whom were her husbands, and the current one is not her husband and all this, and living water is the answer that Jesus is going to give her. He's going to call her to repentance. He chose to go through Samaria to the unpurified place. On the other side of the argument about whose baptism is right, he's going to go take the water which flows from himself and preach it to the entire world. Don't want to steal your thunder on the end there, Pastor Knutson. Anything that you would like to say to kind of just wrap all this up?
No, nothing really at all. This is a really great text. One strange thing to look at ahead is for those who might be reading this, you were saying it's not going to be preached on later on, is a wonderful debate in your mind. Is if Jesus talks about baptism in these later things where he's talking about living water, since he ends up talking about drinking from that water and we never end up drinking our baptismal water. So
right.
It's a debate for you to have with yourself as anyone reads this later on.
Where do you get the living water? You know, there is that place in Revelation where he says that he overcomes, I will give living water to drink. And I always think about, man, that's got to taste good. We'll have to wait to see how that all gets worked up on the last day. My guest today, Pastor Peter Knutson of St. John Lutheran Church and School in McMinnville, Oregon, talking about fascinating text. Too much to deal with in just a small time, but John chapter 3, verses 22 to 4, verse 6. Thanks for being with me, Pastor Knutson.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me on.
One thing that is the most important to believe, to remember, to not forget is John's words again, that ultimately Christianity is about the increase of Jesus, period. And this isn't something you got to do. It's not something you got to make happen. He's come to do it. The kingdom of God comes without our prayer. The will of God is done without our prayer. Jesus is going to increase, and that increase happens by forgiving your sins, by breaking into your world, by opening you, your heart, your mind, your body from the grave with who he is and what he's done for you. Something to remember every day of your life. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we'll be back in just a minute.